They wouldn't call it the great comeback, but here I am. As you might or might not recall, I was in the process of giving a series of scriptures based on Matthew 22:36. Let's turn there real quick as a warmer upper scripture. And it's a good place to spring off of. Matthew 22:36. Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And we like to see that as master, but you have to understand this was a slave community. 90% of the people there were involved with either having a slave or being a slave. So when you see this master, it comes from the word kyros, meaning master, like the boss that owns you, not just as maybe somebody that worked for you as a hireling, but that's the context of that particular comment there, or word, master. When you get to verse 37, Jesus says to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." Now, we all know that. We've heard that many, many times. It's much easier to recite it necessarily than to live it. But I had given two sermons regarding this. First one was on the holiness of God, what we may say God is. And then the other was on idolatry, what we would say God is not. Okay? Then we go to the next second command here in verse 39, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then I had been concentrating on four qualities that you need to get in right perspective within yourself so that you can extend this love, because you have to love yourself first. You have to know what that means. And we talked about freedom, that Jesus Christ gave us freedom. And we went through that. There was a sermon on that. We talked about identity. How God gave us, Jesus Christ gave us an identity, and we said that we were his slaves. And from slaves, we were his family members. And then we extended it, as he says in Hebrews, then heirs and part of his eternal family. Then we also said we were going to talk a little bit about satisfaction and hope. Well, today we're going to cover hope. Because hope is something that you need. We may not realize how much we have based our life on hope, but we've based our life on hope ever so many times from the moment we were young. Hope to get a better job, hope to find a good mate, hope to have a break here, hope to make the football team, hope to be the cheerleader, hope, 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 hope. Hope is an interesting quality. God has wired us to need this item. Come with me to John 14, please. We'll begin there in John 14. And I believe we'll see that this message is going to weave nicely together with the sermonette that Mr. Gennaro gave. John 14, verse 1, from the words of Jesus Christ, says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or offices, as if it were told not so, I would not have told you that. I'm not a liar, I tell you the truth. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, you can believe me, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Verse 5, Thomas says to him, "Lord, we know not where you go. How can we know the way?" Now let's go over to John 20. Come with me there, please. John 20. The same Thomas that asked that question in John 20. Verse 24. But Thomas, is one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and I put my finger into the print of the nails," this is pretty graphic, "and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them, then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then said he to them, or to Thomas, "Reach here your finger, Behold my hand. Reach here your hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Do you realize that it's impossible to have faith if you don't have hope? Because hope is the anchor that you use your faith to believe and to get to. Have you ever thought about that? Hope is the end of what you're having your faith in. Whatever you believe in, that's kind of the goal. That's what you hope for, and faith gets you there. Listen to what he says there. He says, and be not faithless. In other words, you don't have hope, is what he's telling him. Verse 28, and Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Of course, none of us here have seen him, but yet believe. We find an interesting scripture in Hebrews. Come with me there, please. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. Verse 18. We'll start in 18. I'm sorry. Verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, one, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. It's an anchor. It's what keeps you in a sure, steadfast place. It is imperative that we have hope in order to exercise faith. Absolutely imperative. So today we're going to speak about, if you like, titles, hope, the anchor of our being. Hope, the anchor of our being. We'll go through 3 points. The first one will be, what is hope? The second one will be, how does hope help us? And then lastly, we'll cover, when did hope for everyone become a reality? And by the time we get to 3, you'll see where I'm leading you. Let's begin. First, what is hope? It's a desired expectation. The Greek word, elpis, means basically strong rope. Any rope that's strong has to be adhered to something on the other end. Strong rope. Hebrew, it's tokaleth, which means desired expectation. You see, hope is the destination where faith is the journey. Have you ever linked it that way? Hope is the destination. People that are hopeless have multitudinous problems that usually lead to places we don't want to go. And we'll cover that in a moment. Hope means positive outcomes, even though negative terms might ensue. Positive outcomes, because it's fastened strongly like a rope. Hope redefines what is probable. It redefines it in your mind. It gives you what you need, because we're all here for one reason. Because we hope to be resurrected into the kingdom of God. If you took that away, that one hope away, I dare say not one person would be here. It is the strong rope that keeps us there. On the way here, I saw a billboard, a cancer center billboard. Funny, I'm out of light. I mean, really don't read that many billboards. But it said, hope powered by science. Or cancer center. Well, in a theological sense, hope is powered by faith. It's powered by faith. Hope is not wishing for something. I hope I get selected. We have begun to downsize the only real hope defined in the Bible to what we want. I hope to have this. I hope to get a new car. Hope to get another job. Hope to get more money. Hope to feel better. We have downsized hopes rather than upsizing the one hope. This particular quote I read the other day, which is a little bit related to hope, the quote went like this. Because everybody says, I don't want to die painfully, right? I hope that I go in my sleep or whatever, you know? So this particular quote caught my eye. It said, I want to die while sleeping like my grandfather, not screaming in terror like the passengers in this car. That's not hope. Hope is not optimism. You'll do better next time. It's not optimism. It's not psychological. It's a theological term. Hope is a theological term. Come with me to 1 John, please. 1 John. First John chapter 3. John, the last living disciple, who actually was one of the few that didn't die a terrible death. John 3, verse 1, 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons, the children of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, as it does not yet appear, but we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Verse 3. And every person that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he, God, is pure. Because the hope is that we will see him and how he appears later when we are resurrected after this measly 70, 80, whatever years you get, that's what occurs. And then in the meanwhile, he tells us here that we should purify ourselves in preparation for that point. In holy day parlance, you have the starting of the three seasons of God with Passover, with Jesus Christ coming and giving the freedom and identity that we need. At that point, we bridge over to Pentecost, the second of the seasons, to get the Holy Spirit to satisfy our souls in a way that now we can live inside out, not outside in like the Mosaic Covenant people. Inside out, we're new covenant people. And then we reach forward to now the Feast of Tabernacles, starting with what's coming with trumpets, with all of this three scriptures in mind. Beloved, he's called us his family. Now are we his family, but it doesn't appear what we shall be like. And then the trumpet comes when every man, then, the hope that we have is realized. Do you see the picture? Andrew Del Banco, college professor at Columbia University, wrote a short book entitled The Real American Dream. It's a super interesting book. It has three chapters. The first chapter is called God, and it covers the 1700s in American history. The second chapter is called Nation. It covers the 1800s in American history. And the third chapter is called Self, and it covers the 1900s. Chapter one talks about how our nation was founded without our government, because it wasn't in place yet, but that the hope that the people could worship God in freedom, the hope of the country was to worship God in freedom. That doesn't sound like this country. A measly 100 years later, we are translated into another hope where we try to form a country now that has a government. As you know, American history, that occurs. And guess where the hope went? It transferred over from God to the nation. Where now we were interested in making sure we're secure, we can provide for other countries' protection, we'll make sure that this is a good world because we're taking this hope, now that has been granted to us, and we're going to have now a world peace because of this nation that was blessed by God. Another 100 years later, as we gradually move away from God as the basis of our freedom, it goes to self. Well, we don't need to do all that. We should concentrate on improving ourselves, concentrating on establishing, concentrating on having our family, our home, our job. And we become more of what we might term a selfish nation. Mr. Del Banco, in his book, covers this transformation and says it is impossible for any group to survive without a common hope. And I will put that on top of the fact that the body of Christ, in whatever way God shapes it, not just United Church of God, needs this hope. It needs the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. And this book points to the transformation of what happens when you don't have God, but yet you need a common hope, a common belief to anchor to. Is critical. You let go of that and you have problems. He says in his book, it's a quote, 60 years ago, the Boys Athletic League in New York conducted a survey of 50,000 children between the ages of 6 and 16 on the question, who do you think is the most loved man in the world? In that poll, God finished second to Franklin D. Roosevelt. Last year, I heard a pediatrician remark that over his 30 years of practice, the children he treats have become less and less responsive to his standard question, what do you want to be when you grow up? I'm sure we've all heard that question before, asked it, or were asked it. In the past, he got a lot of answers following the formula, I want to be like the name of a sports figure, a scientist, or even a politician. Now he gets a shrug instead, usually followed with, I don't know. I don't know. Every once in a while, sometimes the name of a TV cartoon character will come up. It's terrible. It's a terrible commentary on the hope of young people today. Terrible commentary. Nothing, it seems to me, is more alarming than the impoverishment of our children's capacity to imagine a future. And I add, this means hopelessness. Hopelessness. No anchor, no future, nothing to reach for. Sustained cultures require a common hope. And in this term, we're talking about the body of Christ. It needs a sustained culture of hope. Not cynicism. What do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be resurrected in the kingdom of God. That's what I want to be when I grow up. Hebrews 11, come with me there, please. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, because when it is seen, you no longer hope for it. That's the way it works. When you hope for the new car and you get the new car, what do you hope for? The next new car, after your payments have been made. And we won't use other analogies, but that's the nature of hope. Romans 8, come with me there, please. Romans 8. Man, it feels good to be here. Romans 8, verse 24. So aptly said, Paul says, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does yet he hope for it? Very clear. Very clear. So what is hope? Hope is the desired expectation born of forethought and spiritual investment. That's what it is. Point two. How does hope help us? How does hope help us? Talent, skill, ability, competency, grit, conscientiousness, intellect, confidence, passion, inspiration, they're all important. But they will not get you there alone. It's hope that anchors you to use every one of those. Without it, you can apply optimism to something else. You can apply inspiration and get sidetracked because your anchor's not there. You have to be anchored, and hope provides that anchor. It's not just expecting only the good to fall in your hands because bad things happen to good people. Look at Job. It's not just Job. Look at his family. There were people too. And in the midst of all of this, they're gone. So it's not just Job. For an article entitled The Will and Ways of Hope, consider what he says here about hope. He says, hope is not just a feel-good emotion, but yet it is a dynamic, cognitive, motivational system. It's a dynamic, not static, cognitive, works in your brain all the time, motivational, gives you what you need to complete what you want, system. Under this conceptualization of hope, emotions follow cognitions, your thoughts. Not the other way around. Hope-related cognitions are important. Hope leads to learning goals, which are conducive to growth and improvement. People with learning goals are actively engaged in their learning, constantly planning strategies to meet their goals, and monitoring their progress to stay on track. A bulk of research shows that learning goals are positively related to success across all swaths of human life, from academic achievement to sports, to arts, to science, to business, and to your spiritual future. I added that. Those lacking hope, on the other hand, tend to adopt mastery goals. People with mastery goals choose easy tasks that don't offer a challenge or opportunity for growth. And when they fail, they quit. People with mastery goals act helpless and feel a lack of control over their environment. They don't believe in their capacity to obtain the kind of future they want because they have no hope. Without hope, you feel lonely. You feel by yourself. You feel useless. You feel like you have no friends. Yet we find in Ephesians 2, come with me there, please. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 12. Now understand, Ephesians is written to this group in Ephesus where they have one of the seven natural wonders, the temple to Artemis, which is about the size of a football field. I don't know if you ever realized that. This is the competing temple for the Jewish temple when they keep the holy days. So when the Jews were going there, this is where the Gentiles and every other non-believing group went, was to this temple. So as Paul's addressing this, this is who he's talking to. You got to get the gist of who he's talking to. So in Ephesians 2, verse 12, he says, that at the time you were without Christ, you didn't have Christ, you were a Gentile, he tells him. You were an alien from the commonwealth of Israel and a stranger from the covenants of promise. You had no idea. And when you had no idea, you had no hope, it says. And without God in the world. He's telling them, you're putting your hope on a statue made of silver. You don't need to do that. Remember that in Acts, they tell them, you're taking away our business, all these old statues, and they're ready to kill them? This is where this is taking place. Because he was taking their hope and he was turning it from a statue to the living God. Without hope, you cannot see a future or a purpose in what you're doing. We find in Titus 2:13, it tells you to look forward to the hope. You can't look forward to it unless you see it, unless you believe it. It becomes the anchor when you are there. Without hope, you grieve a loss and cannot ever seem a resolution for the loss. It buries you inside your heart without hope. That you can't see someone that you've lost. It's terrible. It's hope that gets you there. 1 Thessalonians 4. Come with me there, please. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 13. Paul tells the Thessalonians here, he says, but I would have not have you ignorant, which nobody really likes that term, but it's more unaware, brethren, concerning them that which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. The indication is if you have hope, you won't sorrow to the place that it buries you and steals your life. The indication is it's the strong rope on the other end that pulls you out of the hole so that you're not helpless, so that you can see a future, so you're not lonely. Life is too stressful to handle. It's too hopeless. We need hope, brethren. We need hope. You're unable to get what you need. It's impossible for you to complete whatever it is you're starting. Whatever program, whatever, you know, you find yourself being a single mom or you find yourself being an ailing adult that doesn't have anybody around. You're just so in the hole. How did I get here? Hope is necessary. There are those that are forever wounded and resent all sentiments and everybody around them, and they have every negative thing to say that they won't have a peaceful resolution because they have no hope, brethren. Hope is necessary. It is so vital. Without hope, you fear what will become of you and what you will do. You feel defeated. Romans 15. Come with me there, please. Romans 15. Sums it up so nicely. The words are so craftily written here. For whatsoever things were written before time were written for our learning, all that stuff, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. So that you wouldn't find yourself without hope. Detached from the scriptures and the plan of God, you're in a boat that doesn't have an anchor. Hope is the anchor of your soul. If you find yourself lonely, grieving, stressful, hopeless, unable to get what you need, somewhat just fearful about what's around the corner, then you better examine your hope. Because it's necessary to get to the third season, the Feast of Tabernacles season. Our success is combining hope with God's will and love. It's critical. Romans 5:5. Come with me there, please. Romans 5. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. Absolutely important factor in being a Christian. Four specific ways hope helps us. First, it reduces your feelings of helplessness. John 5, come with me there, please. John 5 reduces your feelings of helplessness. And at times, all of us feel helpless. It's part of the human experience. This is how you remedy the problem. John 5, verse 5. A certain man was there, which had an infirmity, a sickness, 38 years. It's a long time. Two time cycles. Remember time cycles? Remember what they are? 19 years. How do we get a time cycle? Sun, earth, moon. The alignment is perfectly the same every 19 years. When it goes around the sun once, when the earth comes back, the moon's up here rather than here. 19 years is a time cycle in the big, great calendar clock of God. two time cycles, this person was sick. It's a long time. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said to him, "Will you be made whole?" The impotent man said, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in the pool, but when I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus says to him, in other words, he had no hope. Not only had no hope, he was helpless. And Jesus comes to his rescue, just like he does for us, brethren. Jesus says to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed, and walked. On the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him that was cured, "It is a Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. Who cares about him? Keep the Sabbath instead." Is our discernment that bad? He answered them and he said, "He that made me whole, the same said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And I guarantee you, after 38 years being infirm and he says, "Take up, walk," I would walk too. I would walk too. Romans 5, come with me there, please. Romans 5. We were just there at 5:5. Now what's right below there, 5:6. Romans 5, verse 6. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, intentionally, that we might have hope. For the hope was not really yet realized." Second way that hope helps us, it brings happiness. Hope brings happiness. Whatever your circumstances is, it brings happiness. Come with me to Acts 26, please. Acts 26. Verse 1. As you know, Luke writes this. Dr. Luke, the Gentile doctor, wrote Luke. Continues to write the book of Acts, chronological order. Everything's in time order. Acts 26, verse 1. And the king, King Agrippa, says to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself, Paul." Then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself. "I think myself happy, King Agrippa." That's how he starts. Why? Why? He'd been beaten. He'd been put in prison. He thinks himself happy. "Because I shall answer for myself this day before you, touching all the things where I am accused of the Jews." Good reasons, right? "Especially because I know you to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, known all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most strict sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Paul was, he was a cut above the rest. He came from a pretty wealthy family, best education, climbed to the top of the religious ladder in education, in terms of academic parlance, by the time he was 30. What is so stunning is that when he's going to Damascus to get to search out the disciples, to kill them, because he's the one that came up with the idea, if I kill the disciples, Christianity won't progress. In other words, I'll kill all the messengers of Christ, and then that won't grow, and the Jewish community safe. On his way to Damascus, he struck down, Saul becomes Paul. This is who is speaking now, is Paul, who does a complete reversal after having Stephen stoned, comes back now and is giving this defense. The miracle is the fact that this guy was a staunch Jew for 30 years who knew the Mosaic law and is now saying we need to adopt the new covenant in order to live the way God wants us to be. Listen up. This is the context of this. "So these people that knew me from the beginning, they knew that I was raised a Jew, and that after the most strict sect of the religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God to our fathers, to which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." He keeps pushing the whole concept down. "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead. The discussion here was the raising of the dead was had to come from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the hope he is presenting in front of King Agrippa. Is that hope? And what does he say in the very beginning? I think myself happy. I'm so pleased I can tell you this. Romans 12. Come with me there, please. Romans 12. The same person, Paul, says this in this writing. 12:12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. It pictures what you just saw there. With that discussion and that affront by those that took him to King Agrippa. Third way that hope helps us. It removes life's stresses. It removes life's stresses. Psalm 16, come with me there, please. Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is my right hand, is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. He's giving you the categorical, I have set him before me always. I will not be shaken. He has that hope always in what the Lord God will deliver. He continues to put forth that. In all of the Psalms, you find that with David. And there are many scriptures in Psalms you'll find that. 1 Corinthians 15, come with me there, please. Going back to Paul. 1 Corinthians 15. One of the stresses we have is the fact that we all face death. It's as simple as that. It's just the way it goes. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. And Paul tells the Corinthians this. And if Christ be not raised, was not resurrected, your faith is in vain. If your hope is in this, but he wasn't resurrected, let's go home. See? For you are yet in your sins. No hope. You don't earn that. It's a gift. It's a gift. Verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. So those that have gone before and have died, they're just dust. They're not going anywhere either. How miserable. For in this life only, if we have hope in Christ, we are of all men, women, most miserable. It's just that fact alone. But now, verse 20, is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruit, because the rest of the first fruits are yet to come. The feast of trumpets before you get on into the millennium. For since by man, verse 21, came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And you know the story. That hope comes as we anchor ourselves to that point in time. No resurrection of Christ, no hope of a future, no faith. Fold your book, get rid of it, and go home. The fourth way that hope helps us, besides removing the stresses in this particular one, that of a future that is for all of us, the death, is the last one is it reminds us of our future. It reminds us of our future. It keeps coming back to us. Come with me to Ephesians 1. We'll go back there to where Paul was talking to, as I mentioned earlier, this group that was centered on pagan worship, a seriously idolatrous place. Incidentally, you may realize this, Paul came from Tarsus, which is in the middle of Turkey today, which is a thriving city. So if you think about sometimes what Paul probably looked like, he'd probably look a lot like a Middle Easterner. Ephesians 1, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And that's what he's done when you understand the plan of God through the holy days, that people try to say that the holy days have been done away when Christ came. Because when you say that, you steal the third season. You send people to heaven and hell, purgatory and limbo. You steal the third season. And not only do they steal it, they're happy to steal it. So when you have this wisdom and this revelation from God, you have the living hope embedded in the idea. For the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, and that's what we've been discussing, verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is to the saints. It's a beautiful thing. No better thing to know and hear. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward? That's what we know. Because we understand this, that we might believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, not Trinity. Otherwise, this would be a problem mental here, the two persons being one. How they do what they do, I can't explain to you, brethren. But I am not going to prescribe the Trinity. I won't do it. 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come. And has put all things under his feet, Jesus Christ, and gave him to be the head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. The hope of our future. Colossians 1. Come with me there, please. Colossians 1. Verse 26. Verse 26, Colossians 1. Even the mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. This was made manifest when Jesus Christ was resurrected and Christianity took off, and Paul started on his trek with Peter and the disciples to educate the Middle East and Asia Minor what had just happened. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, complete in Jesus Christ. Wheretofore I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. This is the hope, what it does. It gives you that intrinsic quality of life that pushes you forward from day to day so that you pray and in bed when you wake up in the morning, when you go through things during the day. This is the hope, because you can be sure that that's there. It's the strong rope that you pull through to get you through the day. Hope reduces our feelings of helplessness. It brings happiness. It removes life stresses, and it reminds us when we need it of the future. Point three, our last point. When did hope for everyone become a reality? During the time of Jesus, the Pharisees prayed three times a day, as you well know. And this particular prayer, don't be too judgmental here when you hear this prayer. They prayed it three times a day. And they asked specifically, citing God in thanks for these things, these three things. God, thank you that I am a Jew and not a Gentile. Have you ever done this in your head? Thank you that I'm called and the other ones are not. Here's the second one. God, thank you that I am free and not a slave. And in some of the writings it says, thank you that I'm free and not a dog, meaning slave. And the last one. God, thank you that I am a man and not a woman. Why a Gentile, a slave, or a person that would maybe disabled, and or a woman. Why would they say, thank you that I'm not these three? Because in the tabernacle, these three were not allowed. That's why. When you look at the inner court of the tabernacle that went all through the Mosaic Covenant days, there was a lined out rope that said, you women over there, you slave and disabled over there, and if you have a servant that was a Gentile, you're over there. Don't go in the court of us men. When did that change? Come with me to Luke 24, please. Luke 24. Verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. They entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus, and it came to pass, as they were much perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said to them, why seek you the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise again? And they remembered his words. They returned from the sepulchre and told all these things to the 11. So the 11 weren't there, including Thomas and all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene, a woman, and Joanna, another woman, and Mary, the mother of James, another woman, and other women that were with them, which told these things to the apostles. And the words seemed to them as idle tales because they were women. Have you ever skipped over that? They weren't worthwhile of communicating anything about God. Women. And they believed them not because they were women. BibleHistory.com. It's quote, Jewish women in the temple. In the temple proper, the females occupied, according to Jewish tradition, only a raised gallery along three sides of the court. They were allowed to observe the ceremonies, but never to participate in them. Rabbinic literature was filled with contempt for women. The rabbis taught that women were not to be saluted or spoken to in the street. They were not to be instructed in the law or receive an inheritance. A woman walked six paces behind her husband, and if she uncovered her hair in public, she was considered a harlot. Sounds like Islamic tradition today. Well, that's what it was like. In ancient Israel, the Jewish culture is one of the most male-dominant cultures in the whole world. In ancient Judaism, the women only had rights in the home, and even that was very limited. The man had authority over his wife and daughters, establishing their activities and their relationships. Women were passed from the control of her father to the control of her husband with little or no say in the matter. They were sold as a dowry settlement, usually when they came of age. The Mishnah taught that a woman was like a Gentile slave who could be obtained by intercourse, money, or writ. Women could not play a significant role in the synagogue because they were Levitically unclean for several days every month during their cycle. Women were not even counted as members in a synagogue count. They did not recite the daily Shema. They did not read the Torah in the synagogue. They were not required to come to any feasts or festivals, the Mishnah says. Did you know that? The observance of all the positive ordinances that depend on the time of year is incumbent on men, but not on women. Women were only allowed to receive very little education on religion. The main religion instruction of the home was given by the man, not the woman. They could not be disciples of any great rabbi. They certainly could not travel with any rabbi either. In a court, a woman's testimony was considered suspect at best. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Verse 12. Then arose Peter, ran to the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about threescore furlongs, about 60. They talked together all these things which had happened. And it came to pass, now it's just the two of them, right? And it came to pass, we don't know who one of them is, by the way, we only know one of them. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were held, somehow veiled, that they should not know him. And he said to them, it's kind of funny, actually. Well, what manner of communications are these that you have to one another as you walk and are sad? Kind of curious, right? Wants to know what they're going to say. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which are come to pass here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel, only Israel. They trusted him, only Israel. And we know now that it's more than just his physical Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yes, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. Why were they astonished? Because it came from a woman. Let's carry on here. When we consider these scriptures about women, in a time that was treating women like this, what is your conclusion of the matter? Come with me to Luke 2. Luke 2, verse 36. And there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. Okay, so she became a widow 7 years after she knew her husband because he died. She was a widow of about 84 years, 84 years old, which departed not from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day all those years. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise to the Lord and spoke of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem, even though she knew the way women were treated. This lady did this all these years. Luke 7. Come with me there, please. Luke 7. Verse 36. These women had hope, brethren. Luke 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with them. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. This was not really permitted, but Jesus was God. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, began to wash his feet with tears, did wipe them with the hairs of her head, kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known and who what the manner of this woman was and touches him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have someone to say to you. And then he goes into this parable, talking about how we should treat people and who will love him most. Jesus starts to turn the corner for women. Verse 44. He turned to the woman and said to Simon, "See you, this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She's washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with the oil you did not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Another example of a woman that had a hope within her soul. And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And they sat at meat with him, began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgives sins also?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Faith is impossible without hope. What did she anchor her hope on? That Jesus Christ was who he said he was. Mark 14. Come with me there, please. Mark 14. Verse 3. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment. She broke the box, poured it on his head. And there were some that were in indignation inside themselves and said, "Why was this waste of ointment made?" Verse 5. "For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence, had been given to the poor." And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble you her? She has wrought a good work on me. For you have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do good to them. But me you will not have always. She has done what she could. She has become beforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say to you, whenever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, that also that she has done this shall be spoken of for memorial of her." At a time when women were looked at as slaves, brethren. Acts 1, come with me there, please. But yet the women were good enough to take his body down, wrap his body, put herbs on it, put him to burial, and to go there on the third day. Acts 1. Verse 14. These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. We find a change in the stature of women in Christian parlance when Jesus Christ dies. Have you ever put that together? That's the change. Romans 16. Come with me to Romans 16. Verse 1. Listen to the way Paul says this. You heard what I read about the way they were supposed to not even talk, right? "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Sancre, that you receive her in the Lord as becomes saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she has need of you. For she has been a succorer, a helper of many, and also of myself." This is not the treatment of women prior to this point. This is a turning point in female history, in Gentile history, in disabled slave dog history. There's a turning point in the scriptures. One more. Galatians, come with me there, please. Galatians, chapter 3, verse 26. Galatians 3, verse 26. "For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Now the men say, "Oh yeah, we've been all included in this all the time anyway." The white men. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ," no distinction here, have put on Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek. I thank God that I am a Jew. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor bond nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The same hope now that men had, all of these people had in the body of Christ. It was the emancipation for everyone other than a white male within Israel. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Luke 24. Come with me there, please. Luke 24. Let's finish out this chapter here and wind it up before I get in time trouble. I have no idea what time it is. Luke 24, verse 23. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of messengers or angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the woman had said. Imagine that. They weren't lying. But him they saw not. Then he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe. See, because they hadn't had the hope of their soul, the hope or the anchor of their soul given to them yet, to believe all that his prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. See, at this point, they hadn't tied their faith to the hope of the resurrection. And so Jesus now starts to explain to them that we've been leading to this point of him coming and being resurrected, and that this would continue now into what we know as the hope of the resurrection. This is the birth of the lively hope that we have today. Verse 28. And they drew near to the village where they were, where they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went to tarry with them. That would have been a great conversation, right? And it came to pass as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke and gave to them. And their eyes were opened and they knew him, which is totally amazing that they didn't know him all this time and everything he's saying. And he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way? And while he opened to us the scriptures, and my question for you is, has your heart ever burned within you about what you believe? Or have you lost that? Has it burned deeply inside you as if this conversation was with you? Verse 33. They rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together. So only one of them, like I said, was there. And them that were there, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. It's interesting that he was able to, in his resurrected body, enjoy a meal like that, because, you know, we hear flesh and blood won't enter the kingdom of God, but somehow in our spirit bodies, we will be able to imbibe and break bread and have that enjoyment. Verse 36. And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and says to them, Peace be to you. I always think about this like the insurance commercials. All of a sudden, poof, the guy's right there. You know, it's like, is that what this was like? It's kind of a funny concept. Verse 37, and they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. So it would seem to me like it would be that way. You know, and he says to them, verse 38, and he said to them, Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Doubts. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you have seen me. He's giving them this affirmation that they need, they ever so need. And when he had thus spoken, verse 40, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while yet they believed not for joy, It's hard to believe. They don't believe it, but they're so happy to see him. But still, it says they didn't. He's right there in front of them. And wondered, and he said to them, "Have you any meat?" He says, so he's looking at them. He's understanding that they are not really comprehending that he's there. They're still not really believing it, but they're happy to see him. And what does he say? "You have anything to eat?" It's a funny response. So they gave him a piece of broiled. He's like, "Guy's hungry. Give him something to eat." So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. He took it, did eat before them. And he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Oops, my page here. Verse 45. "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." The miracle happened. That's the miracle. He opened their understanding to what now these scriptures meant. They were hearing all the scriptures just like they were with him. They couldn't see him. Their eyes were veiled. Same thing with the scriptures. But he opens it up. It's a miracle of life. Verse 46. "And said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry not, stay not in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them, carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen." And then you go into Acts 1, where he continues the story that now we're going into Pentecost. What a great story. But the resurrection of Jesus created conditions for our lively hope today. Not just white men, but everyone, as they were drawn into the body of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3. A couple of scriptures here and we'll call it a day. 1 Peter's slipping away. Here he is. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. "But set apart or sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every person that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Is that hope in you, brethren? Go back a page or two to 1 Peter 1, verse 13, where he tells us, "Wherefore, gird up your loins of your mind, strengthen them, know what's there and what you hope for, not other things. Be sober, think about this, really think about it, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Anchor your soul." 1 Thessalonians 5. And we'll go to verse 8. And you've heard this before. I just want to do it within context of this message. "But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet over our heads, protecting our minds, keeping us in focus, anchoring our souls. Let us put on that helmet that is the hope of salvation." The hope of salvation. So in summary, what is hope? It's the hope is the desired expectation born of forethought and spiritual investment. How does hope help us? It reduces feelings of helplessness. It brings us happiness. It reduces life stresses and reminds us of our future. And when did hope for everyone become a reality? For everyone, when did it become a reality? As Peter said in our closing scripture here, 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1. As Peter says here in 1 Peter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, those people that were not of Israelite faction, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And there are messages I'd love to talk about, the Cappadocian horses and why they were for the Romans and all these different suppliers to the Roman armies that were Gentiles and Gentile slaves at that. But he says instead, elect those called and chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, unmerited pardon. You're not earning it. It's a gift. And peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you and for me, who are kept by the power of God through faith to salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. A lively hope, brethren, for you and for me. I think I'm on the schedule to see you PM service on trumpets, so I'll just say adieu for now.